Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel this morning, chapter 12. I've sort of been back and forth and thinking what we would do as we prepare for the Lord's table this morning. And I think rather than go on in 2 Peter chapter 3 this week, and I assume, John, you won't do it next week since it gets into the whole apocalyptic thing of the world being destroyed and by fire and so forth. That doesn't really do well on Mother's Day, you know. Well, I guess you could make something of it. But rather, here in Mark chapter 12, we have a passage that I think relates itself nicely both to the gospel and to the Lord's table that we'll come to in a few moments. If you've been following in Mark's Gospel in the evening service, you know that chapter 12 brings us to the last Passover. And in Christ's life, and in a very real sense, the last official Passover in God's appraisal of Passover. Whereas in the Old Testament, he assigned his people yearly to observe Passover because it reflected on their physical deliverance from Egypt, which pictured also what eventually would be done spiritually when the ultimate Lamb of God came. That has come now. Jesus Christ is the ultimate Passover Lamb. He was the one who has been promised since the fall. And he's here, and he's going to pay the ultimate price once and for all. And some Bible teachers have looked at the last week of Christ's life with this idea in mind. That is, when the physical Passover was being observed, they would take the lambs that had been set apart, the lambs without blemish, set them apart, and for a period of time, they would watch them, make sure that they really were kosher, that they really were without blemish. If there's any kind of sickness that came up during that time, they were excluded. In a sense, that's what's happening in Christ's life now as he comes into this crucial time in his life, and people are examining him. They have been really in all of his 3 years of ministry, but especially now. And so you have three different sets of questions that Matthew and Mark focus on. Luke includes two of the three. Matthew and Mark, all three. The first in verses 13 through 17, deal with the Pharisees. They approach the Lord and ask him about, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Obviously, it's not an honest question. They want to trap him in this, and he answers it masterfully, so much so that Mark says that when he finished answering at the end of verse 17, notice, they marveled at what he said. Next came a group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the higher up. They were the liberals, the well-heeled, the well-educated. They were few in number, but they were the power brokers of Israel. And they were unique in that while they said they believed in the first five books of the Bible, they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. One person quipped years ago, that's how they got their name. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see, because of that. And as a result, here they come to Jesus and they have this well-worn question that they've asked all the others that do believe the Bible up to this point about levirate marriage. That is, when a brother died, if he didn't have children, the law provided for his brother to marry the widow and raise up seed for the brother. And there are seven of these brothers who each have the wife, each dies, no children are fathered, and now the wife dies. So when they get to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? And they sit back. I'm sure if we could have an ultimate, you know, an instant replay, they were smug. We've got him. I mean, none of the Pharisees, none of the other people have been able to answer this question well. And Jesus, just so masterfully again, takes him to the Old Testament, and he says, by the way, his response is important. Verse 24, you're mistaken because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. By the way, the word mistaken, some of you have a footnote there. It literally says you're deceived. Is it possible for somebody to be deceived, by the way, and know it? It's a trick question. No, because if you know it, then you're not really deceived. Here were people who were well-educated, friends, and Jesus looked at them and said, you're not just mistaken, you're deceived. And you're deceived because you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. And I would just relate to you today, that's possible for each of us. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today? You've been born again. You know that's true. Please hear me on this. It's interesting that Paul and Peter, especially, and James, several of the other apostles, would regularly warn the readers of their epistles, don't be deceived. That wasn't just a wasting of ink. We can't. And the way we avoid deception is by knowing the scriptures and understanding the power of God, believing that God really is who he is, and trusting him. And by the way, when Mark gets to the end of chronicling the second question for the Sadducees, he said, once again, Jesus said, you're greatly mistaken, you're greatly deceived by this. And Matthew adds that when Jesus finished here, the crowds didn't just marvel like they did when he answered the Pharisees the first question. They were astonished. You know how we would say it today? It just blew them away. The crowds were just blown away. He was so concise in his answer, and he went right to the juggler, and he masterfully answered it. And Mark continues, verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, it's interesting to me that Mark has a fuller accounting of this third question than Matthew does. Usually Matthew's the one that has the more full recording of things. But in this case, Mark does. But when Matthew records it, he adds this little piece of information that when the scribe came and asked Jesus this question, he did it to test him. Now, the point of my saying this is, if you only read Matthew's account, you might think he's testing him with a sense of, well, let me back up. There's testing, and then there's testing. There's asking a question, and then there's asking a question. The first two groups that came to Jesus with their questions came asking, not with a sense of honesty of heart, not with a sense of, you know, we really have a problem. Should we be paying taxes to the Romans? Or, you know, we have this discussion about the afterlife, and what do you think? Is there really an afterlife, Jesus? That wasn't their point. It was already set in their mind. They knew what they believed, and don't confuse me with the facts. And really, they came to Jesus asking their question to try to entrap him. But this fellow comes, and he comes testing them, but when we read Mark's account, we get to the end, and he's astounded at Jesus' answer, and he says, Lord, that's right. What you just said was the right answer. And when we get to the final end, Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. By the way, you're not far from the kingdom of God, but you're not there yet. Just in case you missed this. See, when he answered the first question, they marveled. When he answered the second question, they were astonished. But you know what? Just be marveling at what God says in his word. Just being astonished at what he says doesn't cut it. There are a lot of people that are inquisitive about God's word. They may marvel. They may be astonished. That's not the same as being changed from your inside out, having your heart changed because now I realize I can't trust myself to save me. It's Jesus who saves me. You understand that? That's that's a point that well deserves our hearing today, because as this scribe comes, in fact, Matthew calls him a lawyer. I always smile when I think of that, because we have a lawyer in our presence. It was that years ago, there was some crime had been committed by a politician in D.C., and they were interviewing another politician about it, and he quipped, "Yeah, 98% of the politicians give the rest of us a bad name," right? It's the same way with lawyers, I think, sometimes. I'm thankful we've got one of the good ones here. But this fellow comes to Jesus, and he has a question for him. One of the scribes came, having heard him reason together, and he perceived that he had answered, Jesus had answered them well, and he says, "Look, what is the first commandment of all?" Now, by saying first, he's not just saying, you know, we got this chronological thing of commandments. In fact, you might appreciate knowing this. How many commandments are in the Old Testament? We're dealing with Old Testament stuff here, right? It's interesting, the Jews sat down, and over generations, they studied and studied and studied the Old Testament, and they came up with the number 613. There are 613 commands. In fact, they went back and they looked at the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, 21, and they counted the letters, the Hebrew letters that make up that. Guess how many letters? 613. I don't know if that's coincidence or what, but they studied the laws more, and they said, you know, there are actually some of these commandments that God gave us and laws are positive in nature. Others are negative. There are 248 that are positive in nature. There are 365 that are negative. So I'm not a biologist or a doctor or anything else, but I understand that we have 248 parts of the body. So we got one for every part of the body that's there. And there are 365 negative commands. Guess what? There's one for every day of the year. That people used to have, by the way, little things on their table called the promises of God. And you could pull it out and there would be a verse that you could read for the day. And so, and by the way, that could be abused, but I think we would do well to do this sort of thing today, where you're always looking at today's promise, for example, is, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Okay? So if the Jews had a promise box and they had the 365 negative, the day is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the next day is, thou shalt not steal. Or everything's negative for 365. And we'll start all over next year again. Thank you very much. And we'll keep going that way. Well, they had these commands and they started to define, well, you know, not all commands are committed, created equal. Sin is sin, but some sins are bigger than other sins. I mean, if you go out here and you're driving, Curtis, and it's 55, but you're going 65, you can get a ticket for doing that. But if Trevor decides to join ISIS and he starts cutting people's heads off, that's a whole different animal, right, that's there, a different sin. And so they're saying, well, there are big sins and smaller sins. In fact, you know how they defined them? They didn't say big and small. They were heavy and they were light. They didn't spell it L-I-T-E, but that, you know, it's the same thing. We got heavy sins and we're light ones. So this scribe, this lawyer who's an expert in the law, comes to Jesus and he says, look, you know, what's the first one? And by first, some of you have a footnote there beside it. What is the foremost commandment? What is the one that summarizes it all? We got all of these commands. You understand what he's saying here? This is really important. If we could shuck it down to the cob, we got all of these commandments. What is the one that we really need to focus on most? What is foremost? And Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. If you're familiar with Judaism, and the way they have constructed things for years and years now, you may know that good Jews, religious Jews, begin their day, and often they will end their day quoting the Shema, it's called. From Deuteronomy 6, the very passage that Jesus quotes here, it gets its name from the first Hebrew word, hear. It's the command, hear, Shema v'Israel. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's a statement of monotheism, but by the way, not to the exclusion of the concept of Trinity. Just quick throw this in as a side. In Genesis, when a husband and wife are married, they become what? One flesh. Echad. They become one. So you have two that are one. When the spies went in to spy out the land, they came back and they cut a cluster of grapes off that they brought back. By the way, this is the mother of all clusters, because they had to put it on a pole and it was carried between two of these guys. Can you imagine? I mean, that's what I call a cluster of grapes. I could be tempted to go into the wine business, you know, if I had that kind of thing going. And they had to carry it out, but it was one cluster. How many grapes are in a cluster, by the way? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love him with all of your... And by the way, Jesus is quoting from the Septuagint here, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he adds a fourth word. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You understand what he's saying by that? You want to summarize the commandments? You want to know what God has in store for us in this? He wants you to love him with your total being. Heart, soul, mind, physical strength. There's nothing, there is no one else that compares to him, that competes with him. He is first in your life. It's interesting, I was thinking the other week again, when they came out of Egypt, when the Jews came out and they get the law on Mount Sinai, then the Lord goes on and tells them how they are to build the tabernacle. And so for the next year, they're there building the tabernacle, the tent that they worship in. Do you remember where geographically the tabernacle was positioned? I mean, you've got 12 tribes. You've got a couple million people. You can't just let them run randomly, right? So what do you do with them? And so you have the tabernacle was put in the very center. When they set up camp, that's where it was positioned. So you had three tribes to the north and three to the west and west and three to the east, I have to think, and three to the south. Now, physically, that's convenient. We all have equal access to the tabernacle. That's right. But don't miss the central point. I'm central to the nation. I'm to be at the heart of the nation. Why? Because as we were talking earlier in the first segment today, because God is a selfish God or an egotistical God, or maybe he has a low self-image and he needs you to pat him on the back and say, oh, you are such a wonderful deity, to build him up. Is that what's needed here? Like we need? Or we think we need? No. It's because that's who he is. And that's what we were made to do. You want to know where you function the best as a fallen creature? It's the same place that Adam and Eve functioned before they fell. And that is making much of him. Being theocentric, God-centered in our life. When Jesus summarizes the commands this way, he's not just saying, this is how I want to hedge you in and make your life miserable. No, this is how I want to make your life as fruitful and as joyful and as prosperous as you can be on this side of eternity, still living in a fallen world with a sinful nature. The more you and I make much of God and make him our center, the more we become who we are supposed to be. You seek first, Jesus told him at the outset of his ministry, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what happens? All these things are added to you. But seek him first. First, as a priority. And the second is like it. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. And, you know, the problem is when we see this, we're tempted to look at this and we think, boy, you know, typical Americans, we're lazy anyway, but 613 laws. And you get into, by the way, you get into the New Testament and we've got a bunch of laws there too, right? I mean, it's not quite the same. And yet, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Is that a wish or a command? Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Servants, submit to your masters. And on and on it goes. Don't lie. Don't steal. They're all instructions to us. So Old or New Testament. So we look at that, we say, boy, Jesus, I like the way you simplified things. Thank you very much. You just honed it all down to just two things. So love God and love our neighbor as yourself. And if we just look at it in a very simplistic sort of way, we think, I can do that. Yeah, I can handle this Christian thing. That's okay. And then if we dare do it, we start thinking a little further. And what does it mean to love God? Jesus was very clear in his last night with his disciples. Remember John 14, we read that here on Monday, Thursday, when we meet on Passover week, Passion week. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know how you love, know that you're loving God? Well, I have this really warm feeling inside. That's how I know I love God. No, that's not it. Well, I must be loving God because lightning hasn't struck recently, and I've got money in the bank, and nobody seems to be at odds with me right now. You know, if you apply the same standards to the mafia, that they could be saying the same thing. They got money in the bank. Lightning hasn't struck them recently. How do I know if I'm loving God? I keep His word. I obey what He says. And then you start doing that honestly, and pretty soon you start realizing that this is not just difficult, it is. This is impossible. Do you understand? I remember years ago, and I've said this to you before, Howard Hendricks was teaching somewhere, and he stopped in the middle and he said, you know, the Christian life isn't difficult. It's not really hard. It's impossible. You can't live this life yourself. One of the things that we miss in the gospel is that truth. It's grace that teaches our heart to fear, and grace our fears relieve. I need God's grace. And by the way, to whom does God give grace? The self-sufficient? The proud? Three times in God's word, He repeats it for us to try to get it. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to who? The humble. It's when I'm realizing, I can't do this. This is too big for me. God, I need your help. Do you understand that today? When we come to the elements today, we are remembering His death till He comes, yes. But we're remembering that the Christian life, from start to finish, is all about His grace and our desperate need. And not only loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but loving our neighbor as ourself. Do we really? I mean, to love the world, to me, is no chore. Somebody said years ago, it's loving my neighbor who lives next door. See, when there's not a face and a personality put to it, I can say, oh, yes, I love the world. And then I start to associate with somebody who, like me, has a sinful nature, who's fallen. Verse 32, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is an astounding statement by this Jewish man on that side of the cross. All right? Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to them, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." You're getting it. Didn't say he was there. We don't know how this ended, whether he actually came to faith or not. But he's moving in the right direction. And it struck me today as we come to the elements, as we remember his broken body and his shed blood, that this is good for us to remember too. Because as we think of what Christ said, if I'm not a believer yet and I'm thinking of what Christ said, realistically I realize how far I have fallen from the Lord. Love you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love my neighbor as myself. I don't do that. But then those of us who have made profession of faith, and we are believers, and we look at this and we realize, Lord, while you've shucked it down to the foremost of your commands, it simply exposes to me my fallenness and my desperate need. And I need you. Do you understand that today as we come to the Lord's table today, that it's not just a matter of I made a profession of faith when I was so and so years old and I was baptized, and the gospel is for now. Yes, it's there to help me come to grips with the reality that Jesus paid it all. He once and for all paid the sin penalty, yes. But the gospel is there as a believer for me to continue to live life. I need to hear it every day. May God help us as we prepare our hearts now for the Lord's table. Let's take a moment just to pray quietly to ourselves, and then I'll pray together, and we'll come to the elements.